Well, 2 weeks ago, I used the just begun Olympics as an example of the fact that in many areas of life, almost doesn't count. Well, some of the illustrations that have emerged from the games in the last 2 weeks have been really amazing. We had the American gymnast, Paul Hamm, who won gold, and although it was disputed, he will retain his gold. He won gold in the men's all-round competition by 12 thousandths of a second, of a point rather in that case, 12 thousandths of a point. The same young man missed the medal altogether, maybe even a gold medal, in the individual high bar competition because his feet took that slight little hop that gymnast's feet sometimes take when they land. Instead of sticking the landing, it took that little hop that cost him a medal, perhaps even a gold medal. We observe swimmers in their competition touching the wall hundredths of a second ahead of their competition. And then there was the American who was poised to win a gold medal in some shooting event. And all he had to do on his last shot was hit the target. And he hit a target, all right. But he aimed at and hit the wrong target. And he plummeted to something like eighth place. And lost not only his gold medal, but lost the medal altogether for a simple mistake as shooting at the wall. They have all these targets lined up on the wall. I didn't really follow it too closely. And he just shot at an adjacent target. And he hit it. It wasn't hard to hit the target, but he hit the wrong target. And he missed his gold medal. And so we have seen the agony of defeat in these 2 weeks by very narrow margins because almost doesn't count. But as traumatic as those misses have been, as passionate as has been the human drama in these athletic events in the last couple of weeks, these disappointments cannot begin to compare to the unimaginable anguish that will be faced by those who thought that they had heaven in the bag, thought they were safely destined for eternal happiness, but who will be turned away from eternal glory at the gates of heaven with the words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And instead of going into the eternal happiness they had counted on, they will instead go into unending torment. It is almost too much to imagine. In these Lord's Day evenings, we are considering the sobering prospect of coming close to the kingdom of God, having much appearance of being a Christian, but in reality not entering the kingdom of God. So far we have seen the following. One may know much about God, about His Word, about His ways, and yet still not know God. One may have great and prominent gifts, and yet still perish in his or her sins. One may make strong and public profession of Christ, and yet not be owned by Him. One may go far in fighting sin, and yet still be an unredeemed slave to sin. And one may desire a Savior in heaven, like that rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And yet never attain to it. Well, tonight we continue in five additional categories, hoping to sharpen our discernment as to what constitutes true conversion. And children, these messages are as much for you as for anyone, because the capacity of the human heart to deceive itself is very great. God says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, desperately wicked. And how easy it is to deceive yourself, that everything is okay with your soul, that you're on your way to heaven, and yet not really be. And we want to make it hard for you to deceive yourself. We love you enough to want you to know on solid grounds that you're a Christian. And we want to make it very hard for you to deceive yourself. Let's consider next. One may tremble at God's word and still not be a Christian. Now, at first blush, one might think that anyone who would be so moved by God's word as to tremble at its warnings and threatenings would surely be a believer. And we do read in Isaiah 66:2 these words, God speaking and saying, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God will look with favor upon the one who trembles at his word. But when we stop to consider, there is more than one reason to tremble. And I would call your attention to one man in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who had a reason to tremble at God's words and did tremble. I'm referring to a man, Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he is spoken of in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Let me begin by reading chapter 5. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Then we read in verses 8 and 9, then all the king's wise men came in. The king wanted an interpretation. What did these words mean? And then we read that all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. What was the reason for this handwriting? We read of it later on in this chapter, picking up at verse 18. O king, and this is when Daniel comes in. Daniel is called in, and Daniel, quite apart from the gifts, he doesn't want any reward for it, but he's going to read the inscription to the king, and he's going to make the interpretation known. And of course, God gives him the interpretation. And these are the words of God through the prophet Daniel. Daniel 5:18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways you have not glorified. That's a frightening statement. It teaches us that when we see God dealing severely and harshly with people around us, we need to take a lesson. Belshazzar failed to do that. His father was a proud, arrogant king, but his father had been humbled under the mighty hand of God, made to eat grass, and declared the sovereignty of God, as recorded in Daniel 4. And the word to Belshazzar is, you saw all this, you beheld this, you witnessed his testimony. But what did it do? Did it turn you away from your idols to worship the living and true God? It did not. And so God comes with a word of judgment, and Daniel goes on to interpret those words written on the wall. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. And we read in verse 30 of that chapter, that same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. But here was a man who trembled. The words of God appeared and he trembled. His knees were set to knocking. And yet, did he tremble with repentance? Did he tremble with a reverence for God? He did not. He trembled simply because he was in the presence of the supernatural. He trembled at the fear of God's wrath and the terrors of his natural conscience. But there was no humility and no repentance. And yet there was trembling. In the New Testament, we have an example of a man who trembled for fear at the word of God, but it did not bring about his conversion. Paul is testifying to one of the Roman officials, Felix, and we read these words in Acts 24:24-25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." Here was a man who heard the word of God from Paul. Paul spoke of righteousness. He spoke of the righteous standard of God, the righteous character of God. He spoke to this self-indulgent Roman official of self-control, something no doubt Felix, as with many of the indulgent Romans, lacked. And he spoke to him about the reality of the judgment to come. And Felix feared. He was so afraid he had to dismiss Paul from his presence. He couldn't take any more. He was trembling in fear over the words of God. And yet there is no evidence that he was converted by that preaching. It seems to have been his natural conscience that was alarmed. And his relief valve for the pressure on his conscience was simply to get rid of the messenger and to dismiss the apostle. Was this holy trembling? We have no reason to believe that it was. Because, as it says in the next verse, at the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. His motive was self-serving. It was monetary. And he was not impacted by the message. But perhaps the most extreme example of an unsanctified trembling before God is the demons. In James 2:19, we are told the demons believe and tremble. And don't we have illustration of that when Jesus was on the earth? He was walking the earth, and every once in a while he would encounter a demonized man. And on occasion, the demons would address Jesus. And on one occasion, they said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to torment us before the time?" They were afraid of Jesus. They knew their destiny. They knew that they were destined for everlasting torment. And they were afraid. They trembled. But the demons are incapable of repentance or any reverence for God. And so we see that it's possible to tremble before God and His Word, and yet not in a repentant way. After all, it doesn't take a lot for God to make a man to tremble. Really, he doesn't even need anything supernatural. An earthquake will do it. A tornado will do it. A hurricane will make men tremble. So it is possible to tremble and not to fear God. But when we come back to our text in Isaiah 66, we realize that perhaps we were missing something if we only focused on the trembling. Listen again to the language of Isaiah 66:2. "For my hands made all things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look," and the indication is I will look with favor upon this one, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Notice what goes with the trembling and what precedes the trembling. It is humility and contrition. One can tremble and yet not be humbled before God, not have a sense of one's sin, but the trembling that honors God, the trembling that calls forth the favor of God, is one who has a sense of God's majesty, God's holiness, and his own corresponding poverty of soul, which leads to repentance. It's like what David says in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise." So it's not just trembling that God honors. A lot of men tremble. Demons tremble at God. but maintain their hardness of heart. It is a trembling that is due to a sight of the majesty and holiness of God, a corresponding sight of your own sin and deservedness of judgment that leads you to repentance and to come humbly to God for forgiveness. That's the kind of trembling that marks one out as a penitent child of God. But what about you? Children, maybe you've had times of fear and trembling. Do you ever have some serious times? Maybe you're laying in bed at night and all of a sudden you get scared because you're thinking about hell. You're thinking about the judgment and you realize, I'm not prepared to meet God. I know my heart. My heart is full of lies, full of selfishness. I know I haven't come to Christ yet. I'm not ready to meet God. And maybe the terrors of hell and judgment come upon you. But what do you do with that? Do you let it pass? Do you sleep it off? And it wears off? You see, it's possible to tremble, but that trembling not lead you to repentance and to Christ. Further, one may delight in God's Word and yet not be a Christian. Now, a true Christian is recognized by his or her spiritual appetites, which are awakened and sustained by the grace of God. And surely one important appetite that the Christian has been given is his appetite for the Word of God, his delight in the Word of God. We have an expression of it in the Old Testament when Jeremiah said in 15:16, if I have that correct, yes, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." We also have an expression of that delight in God's Word in Psalm 1, where David says, "Blessed is the man who does not do certain things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Surely the true child of God, old or new covenant, has a delight in God's law, a delight in God's Word. But as with other qualities, there is a delight that marks one out as a child of God's grace and proof of a blessed state, but there's also a counterfeit to this holy joy in God's Word. Let's consider the difference. The grace-wrought delight. The delight in God's Word that is possessed by a true child of God, Mr. Matthew Mead notes, is in the spirituality of the Word. If you're delighting in the Word of God as a Christian, then your delight is in the spirituality of God's Word. Romans 7 tells us that God's Word is spiritual. God's Word is essentially spiritual. And Jesus brought out the inner spiritual essence of the Word of God in expounding the Decalogue, some of the Ten Commandments, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember how he said, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you that even if you're angry in your heart, you've committed murder." He did the same thing with adultery. "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you just look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart." What was Jesus doing? He was bringing out the true spiritual core or essence of the law. Now, the true child of God will delight in the law of God at that level. The true child of God, even though that word may slay him, that the true child of God will say yes and amen to that. "Yes, Lord, that's true. It's not only the act of adultery, but it's the thoughts of adultery that are sin. It's not only the act of murder, but even angry thoughts. Yes, Lord, your law is good. It is thoroughly holy. It is right, even though I am condemned by it." And the child of God delights in that spiritual core of the law, not just the external letter. And Matthew Mead points out, that's how you know if it's a Christian delight in the law of God. You delight in the spirituality of the law. And Mr. Mead goes on to say, "The true believer's delight in God's truth," these are my words, "is not only when it seems to speak in his favor, but," Mead says, quote, "when the word comes close to the conscience, rips up the heart, and discovers sin, and yet the soul delights in it notwithstanding, this is a sign of grace." Do you want to know if your delight in God's Word is a Christian delight, is a grace-wrought delight? Here's another test. Even when the Word of God convicts you, even when the Word of God finds you out, even when it discovers sin and, as he says, rips up the heart, you still delight in it because you know it's true. And you allow it to bring you low. You allow it to bring you to repentance. And your heart delights with its truth, even when its truth lays you low. That's how you can know if you really delight as a Christian in the Word of God. But what about some of the carnal or unspiritual delights that people may take in God's Word? Well, there are some who take an aesthetic delight in God's Word. The Scripture speaks of those who delight in God's Word, but their delight is merely aesthetic. Reading from Ezekiel 33, 31, and 32. We read these words. "And they come to you, Ezekiel, as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." And it has been true in the history of redemption that there have been some people who have come under the hearing of God's Word and taken a delight in it simply because of the aesthetics. There are men who are so gifted, they have such a natural eloquence, such a mellifluous quality in their voice, such an ability to turn a phrase, or they use such powerful reasoning that it is of natural attraction to men. And people come to hear them, and they enjoy the experience, but they have no purpose to do what is said. And I think of an historical example in Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin is a man who was a great statesman in our nation, and we revere him for that. But interestingly, he corresponded in his lifetime, time-wise, with George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And Franklin was a great patron of Whitefield. And Franklin used to go to hear Whitefield preach, would delight to hear Whitefield preach, would even measure off how far Whitefield could be heard without any magnification of his voice. And he marveled at Whitefield's gift. But upon Whitefield's death, and Whitefield died before Franklin, who lived into his 80s, Whitefield died at 56, Franklin noted that he never had the pleasure of seeing me converted. And there's no indication from history that Franklin was converted after that. A great patron of one of the greatest preachers of all times, one of the greatest evangelists of all time, but a man who was not impressed and impacted at the soul level by Whitefield's message so as to be changed by it, and yet he took an aesthetic delight in Whitefield's preaching. And then there are others spoken of in the Scriptures who take a delight in God's Word, but it is fleeting and temporary. In the parable of the sower, we read of the rocky ground hearers in Matthew 13 and verse 20, and it says of them, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. Yet, as you know, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction and persecution arise because of the word, he falls away." And so there is such a thing as a temporary delight, to temporary joy in God's word and in the things of God, but it's fleeting and temporary. Still others may be drawn to the Word for its external and legal quality. We have to somehow psychologically figure out the Pharisees. The Pharisees were men who had great devotion to the Scriptures. Why? Because they delighted in its spiritual essence? Not at all. That's why they hated Jesus. They didn't want to know the spiritual core of the law because they hated that spirituality. And yet they had an attachment to the law in its externality. They were drawn to the external skeleton of laws and rules. Why? Well, I suppose in their case, because it was a tool for them to impose upon the consciences of others. They were religious control freaks. They wanted power. And the externality of the law was something they used to impose upon others, to oppress others. And so Jesus condemns them with words such as these in Matthew 23, beginning at 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." They were men of the Word. They were men of the Scriptures. And yet their attachment to Scripture was only to the external skeleton of the Scriptures. They had no delight in the inner essence of it, and so they were preoccupied with the rules that said you need to tithe your mint, your dill, your cumin. Let's measure it out. Come on. Come on, brother. Let's measure out your mint. Is that a tenth? Is that a tenth of cumin? And yet the great matters of mercy and faithfulness, the heart of true religion, they had no time for. They had no heart for. And so there was a delight in the Scriptures, but only in the externality of the Scriptures. And there are modern Pharisaic legalists who use the Scriptures in a similar way over others, or who are motivated perhaps to learn the Bible to win the approval of other people in their religious subculture. So can you see that if one seems to have a devotion to and a delight in Scripture, even that needs to be probed a bit. The underlying cause of that delight needs to be uncovered in order to determine whether it's a carnal delight or a spiritual delight, whether it comes from a natural heart or whether it comes from a regenerate heart. Moving on. We might say this, one may be a church member and still not be joined to Christ. Now, this is perhaps rather obvious and almost goes without saying, but I think it is worth stating because so many people do take comfort and refuge in their official attachment to the church. Now, there is a church that is pure, absolutely pure. We read of it in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Where the writer says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." There is a perfect church in this universe, but it is in heaven. It is in heaven. And it will one day assemble in heaven. Now, the church on earth, which we are seeking to build under God, ought to reflect that church. Unlike the old covenant, where to be under the old covenant, all you had to do was to be of the physical lineage of Abraham and physically circumcised, we are convinced as Baptist believers that we need to be circumcised of heart in order to be part of the new covenant community. The New Covenant blessings are strictly spiritual blessings, and only those are under the New Covenant who have received those spiritual blessings of forgiveness of sins and the law written upon the heart and the saving knowledge of God. And that's why it is our aim as a church to have our church coincide as much as possible with that perfect church in heaven. But because of our finite understanding, because of our fallibility, the church on earth will not perfectly parallel the church of the firstborn in heaven. And so there will be those in the church who are not in the new covenant and are not recipients of the blessings of the new covenant, but they are in the church. They ought not to be in the church, but they're in the church. That's why we say one may be a church member and still not be joined to Christ. One example would be Judas. Although the church was not formed officially at that time, it was in bud form. Judas was a member of the apostolate, and as far as we know, he continued in good standing in the apostolate until he was exposed at the Last Supper. And that's quite astounding, isn't it? When you think that this man moved with the other 11 and with the Lord Jesus, and he was never found out. He was a very cleverly disguised hypocrite. And perhaps the Lord has included the Judas in the apostolate to remind us that despite our best efforts, there will be Judases. There will be cleverly disguised hypocrites who make it into the church. it's a comfort to us in the sense that though we try our best with our discernment, it's not going to be perfect. And we can recall that even the Lord of glory, who chose 12, chose one who was a hypocrite, though he appeared to be just like the rest. And then we have men like Demas. And we read of Demas at the end of Colossians 4. He was one of the traveling companions of the Apostle Paul. And as Paul winds down the Colossian letter, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Also, Demas. Demas is with me. He's one of my fellows. He sends you his greetings. But what do we read in 2 Timothy 4:10 about this same man, Demas, as Paul is near the end of his life in that second Roman imprisonment? For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We have Simon of Samaria, a man who was baptized, appeared to forsake his old life of magic, and apparently aligned himself with the church, only to later be rebuked by the Apostle Peter and told he has no part in this matter. And so, brethren, we recognize that in many, many churches, some that glitter with profession and have the badge of church membership are not members of Christ and are not savingly joined to Him. And that could even be true of our little band here. And my personal concern and fear over the years has been that there probably hasn't been a lot of time in the history that I've been in this church where the church has been perfectly pure. But there has been often concern that perhaps there are those among us who are not the Lord's, although we do not know because of our finiteness. So don't look at your church membership. Don't look at your children's membership in the church as a sure proof that they are members of Christ. I can assure you that we are working hard to keep the church pure. I think we all are seeking to do that. We are authorized to add only living stones to the church, and we're doing our level best with our discernment to make sure that is true. But there's no guarantee. We're all fallible and finite. And I fear that in many places where there is less vigilance, so many have been led under the bar, so many are enrolled on the membership rolls of a church, and yet, if any probing was to be done, they would be found to be devoid of the evidence of new life. And so that's a reality that is especially rife in our day. Membership in a church does not secure membership in Christ. And then, next to last, one may have great hopes of heaven, and yet never have those hopes realized in heaven. Hope, as you know, is a great New Testament theme. Hope is one of the three central graces of the Christian life that is often mentioned in Paul's opening words of greeting to a letter to a church. He speaks of faith, hope, and love. For example, in Colossians 1, 4, and 5, and this is repeated in other places, the Apostle Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Hope is one of the central triad of Christian graces. Hope is a birthright of the Christian. And sure Christian hope may be recognized by the following marks. And here's whether you know whether your hope is a Christian hope, a well-founded hope, or whether it's a counterfeit and carnal hope. Christian hope is a purifying hope. If your hope is well-grounded, it is purifying. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Is your hope solid and well-grounded? If so, it's a purifying hope. Having that hope of heaven is working now in you to purify your heart in preparation for heaven. Further, Christian hope is a hope that rejoices the heart. It produces real joy. That's not a constant joy, but don't you find at times that You're made to think about heaven, and it just, a joy wells up within you. Would to God that would be more constant. But every once in a while, you think, you know, we get so immersed in life and all its trials and all its mundane realities. And once in a while, you stop and think, maybe it's in a quiet time, maybe it's in the middle of your work day, and you think, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to heaven. I'm going into a place where there's no sin and no sorrow and no tears and no heartache and no struggle. I'm going to heaven. And sometimes the joy just wells up within your heart. Would to God that it would be more often, but it happens at least once in a while. And it should, because true Christian hope rejoices the heart. And so Paul could say in Romans 5:2, through whom, Christ, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because it's solid and well-grounded, it translates into real joy at times, that I'm going to heaven. But then further, and very importantly, true Christian hope, well-grounded hope, is hope that is grounded in God's promise. Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. And verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The infilling by God of joy and peace in believing results in an abounding hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. True Christian hope is not something conjured up by the human will. It is inwrought by God, but it is also grounded in God's promise. These, then, are the identifying marks of a Christian hope that is solid and will be realized in your experience. It's a hope that purifies the heart. It's a hope that rejoices the heart. It's grounded in God's promises. And it's something that we don't just conjure up, but it's given to us by the Holy Spirit. But there is a false hope. There is a counterfeit hope. And what might be the evidence of that? Well, first of all, one proof of this is the religiosity of unsaved people. Isn't it amazing that there are a lot of unsaved people who are religious? People are inherently religious. And have you ever thought about it? I mean, if you're truly a Christian, you know what motivates you to be religious, to seek God and His things. It's the new heart out of which you're operating. It's the hope of heaven. It's a genuine love for God that motivates you. But have you ever wondered? There are all kinds of religious people, Christian people naming the name of Christ who aren't converted, and yet they're religious, and they're involved in religious activities in the name of God. And you got to wonder, what's motivating them? I know what motivates me, and it's not something I've worked up. God has worked in me. And that's where my motivation comes from. I'm operating out of a new heart. I've got a real hope. I've got a real God whom I really love. That's motivation enough. But what motivates people who don't really know God? Well, they have a hope. There is a hope. They're not doing it in vain. Well, they are doing it in vain, but they don't think they're doing it in vain. They really think that there's a reward that they're getting for their religiosity and for all of their good works and all of the strokes they're putting into religion. And so that's proof that there is such a thing as false hope. If people don't have hope, they don't have any motivation. Mead says hope is the great motive to action. He also says despair or hopelessness cuts the sinews of all endeavors. So the very fact that people are religious, they do religious good works, they're really involved in their churches, without knowing God, indicates that there is such a thing as false hope. What are the marks of this false hope? One mark of this groundless hope is that it looks to the mercy and goodness of God, but not to the promise of God. How many times have you heard people defend their hope as being in a God who is all merciful? Are you going to heaven? Do you have a hope of heaven? Oh, yeah, I believe I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, because God is all merciful. You've heard that phrase, right? People kind of make it up. What do they mean? They mean by that God shows only mercy unmixed with anything else. God's going to be merciful to everybody and everything. And because God is all merciful, I hope to get to heaven. And that's a false hope. It's a half-truth. Yes, God is a God of mercy, but God's mercy has terms. God is merciful to those who repent and believe in the gospel. But people comfort themselves that God is all merciful. They hide under this canopy of God is mercy and nothing but mercy. God is love and nothing but love. That's obviously a false and delusive hope. Another sign of presumptuous hope is that it does not purify the heart. Hope and holiness go together. When you meet somebody who says, oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, I'm hoping to go to heaven, but you don't see any effort toward holiness and toward likeness to Christ in their life and conformity to the Scriptures, then you can tell that that is a delusive hope. The reality is that one may have a hope of heaven, but as Mead says, be doing the work of hell. Another reality here is that someone may have a well-grounded hope of heaven and yet have frequent fears and doubts and struggles with assurance, while another can express a cocksure confidence in heaven and yet have a false hope. It's not so much your subjective feeling as the objective ground of your hope. Somebody may have a solid hope. Someone may be very safe and secure in his or her hope, and yet, because of temperament, because of besetting sins, often be lacking in assurance and fearful and doubtful, and yet their hope is certain because of the objective reality on which it's based, the promise of God and the work of Jesus Christ, whereas others may be very cocksure in their confidence and yet have a completely groundless and presumptuous hope. So examine yourself on this front also. Do you have a hope of heaven? Are you hoping to go to heaven when you die? Well, what soul would say no? What soul would say, no, I'm counting on going to hell? Sometimes men talk that way among themselves for the sake of bravado. Yeah, I'm going to hell. All my buddies will be down there stoking the fire. I've heard men speak like that. But it's just man-pleasing bravado. People don't entertain that when they're alone. They don't want to go to hell. Men cannot live without hope. But the question is your hope the biblical and Christian hope, or is it a groundless pipe dream? Measure yourself by what has been said. Then finally, one may be substantially changed by God's word and yet not be inwardly transformed by grace. There's an interesting statement in the Old Testament that speaks of Saul, King Saul. And it says of King Saul that God changed his heart. God changed the heart of Saul. And yet commentators believe that this was not the change of regeneration. There was a change in him that equipped him for leadership over Israel, much like one may be gifted for a certain task and yet be devoid of grace. Saul was a man who was changed, but it was not the change that constituted regeneration. We know from Saul's life and by the way he died that he was one who had turned away from the Lord and the Lord had rejected him. Simon the magician was changed from a life of sorcery by the preaching of Philip, and yet he remained in the bondage of iniquity. Here are some realities in this realm. It's possible to be changed morally and civilly so far as your conduct in front of men and yet not be changed spiritually. Restraining grace may exercise some power of reformation over the conduct and the character, but it may be short of renewing grace. It's possible to be changed outwardly, but not inwardly. Now, if you're changed inwardly by the grace of God, it will express itself outwardly. It will not be hidden. If you've been regenerated, that change in your heart will be like that new wine that will not be contained by old wines, crusty wineskins. It will break out so everybody can see it. If you're changed within, if you're regenerated, it will not be a secret for long. It will break out in the way that you live and think and speak. But if you're changed outward, you may be changed outwardly in your conduct and not be changed inwardly. One may trade in a rough, profane life for a life of the form of godliness. The Pharisees had the outside of the cup cleaned up but inside they were full of dead men's bones. There can be civility, there can be morality, without there being a vital, life-giving spirituality. And the Pharisees are examples of that very thing. Although even their civility and even their morality could be questioned at times. Jesus said, "You were lovers of money." But for the most part, they maintained a civility, a basic external morality. And yet Jesus exposes what was in their hearts in Matthew 23. And it was stinking dead men's bones. And that should stand as an example to us of the possibility that men may have morality and civility and yet not have a saving spirituality. What is the evidence of more than outward morality and civility? It is that thoroughgoing change spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things, a thoroughgoing transformation, reformation at the heart level. A change from darkness to light. The mind is renewed. The will is renewed and committed to doing the will of God from the heart. The affections are changed so that they are aligned with heaven. Not only seeking to think God's thoughts after Him, but to feel God's feelings after Him, if we might say it that way. And so, don't be impressed with mere outward change. Not all outward change is the mark of inward change. But when there has been inward change, it will inevitably result in outward change. So, brethren, here we have several additional tests by which we distinguish between the appearance and form of religiosity in Christianity. We distinguish that from the true article. And so apply those things to yourselves, children. Apply those things to yourselves. Don't settle for just the appearance of Christianity, just the outward form of going through the motions. Test yourself in these things to see if there is the life of God within you. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to sharpen our discernment, to think your thoughts after you. Help us not to be duped. Help our children not to be duped concerning their state or condition. Help us to judge ourselves truly, that we might not be condemned along with the world. Sharpen our discernment. Give further assurance to all your true children who know you here tonight. May they not be unsettled one iota, but may they have further confirmation in their souls that indeed they are yours, that their hearts have been transformed by grace, and though very imperfect, they have the root of the matter in them. Comfort and assure your true people, and if any would take to him or herself a false assurance, O God, we pray, in mercy, unsettle them. Unsettle them, unsettle their false confidence, and keep them unsettled and restless until they rest truly in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.